Okay, I think most of you are standing. We'll continue to stand if we could. And as you know, we have Bibles up front here, Bibles up front and back and all around. Those Bibles are a gift to you. We're a ministry that we love the Word of God. We give out the Word of God. By the way, if you're not aware, all the children in back all have Bibles that we give to them as a gift. Even if they're just here for one visit, they're going to leave with a Bible because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And these Bibles are free to take with you, or maybe you already have one, but you have a friend that you know that would like a Bible, then God bless you. You give it to him. You pray for him, you give it to him. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the title of the message, we're just looking at 11 verses, and it's the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Let's look here in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received from Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12, and he was also seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all," Paul speaking, "he was seen by me, by one who was born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Father in heaven, we're asking in the name of Jesus that each one of us here today, myself included, we'd be encouraged by the Word of God this morning. We'd be encouraged by the gospel of God. We'd be encouraged by the grace of God. We'd be encouraged by the purpose that God has for our lives. We'd be encouraged by the fact that Jesus still is saving men and women and boys and girls. I pray that you'd open up our hearts. I pray, God, for those that maybe came in and have been a bit overwhelmed, burdened, just the things of life for them has been difficult and troubling. I pray that you'd extend grace to their heart and mind, even at this moment, that nothing would interfere with the way you want to minister to each of us through your word. So we commit this Bible study to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in 1985 is when I was ordained as a pastor, and it was interesting, not long after being ordained, that within 1 week, three rather substantial things happened to me as a brand new rookie, and as a minister and a rookie in this calling that God had given to me, that within 1 week, we had a couple we knew dear to us, and they had their first child, and we were there at the hospital afterwards rejoicing and celebrating with this new child that was born. Also that week that one of the young people that attended our fellowship, her grandfather was in the hospital, actually at Harborview, very traumatic situation, but her grandfather wasn't doing well with his health situation, and she wanted me to go there and to pray for him, which I did, and is a very intense time, and he wasn't aware, couldn't hear basically because of all the machinery, but I just trusted God. I prayed for him. Even as I'm praying, the machine started to make like alarm type noise going off, and the nursing staff came in, and I left, and he went to be with Jesus, and they asked me to do his memorial service that week. And then also I had my first wedding that week, and it's crazy, all in 1 week, and so out of my league. And but what I experienced was the grace of God, the grace of God. I had no capacity to do any of these things. I mean, how could I even possibly understand how to do this? And yet just depended upon God and his grace to see it through. I remember even in the funeral chapel, and this is the first time doing something like this, and they had a little room that the pastor can be in beforehand as the family's coming. And again, I didn't know the family hardly at all, just the granddaughter. But there was a testimony of faith which I wanted to share. But I know once the funeral director came and got me and to come out and open the doors and you come forward. I'm walking forward. Everybody's there. But the casket was open and the gentleman, the grandpa, he was laid up kind of, you know, on a piece of board. And I'm walking forward thinking, oh my, am I in trouble, Lord? It just was, this inside is just like shaking, and just turned around and the grace of God gave me the words to communicate. But even while I'm communicating, I have this feeling that he's looking at me. But I know I'm not alone. I know you find yourself in situations that you've never experienced before, and it's just like, God, what do I do? And some of those things can be very difficult and very challenging situations. What we're looking at in 1 Corinthians, as we've been going through the book of Corinthians, it's a church out of order. God loved this church. And I'm blessed by the fact that this church was so out of order. What do you mean? Well, let me just explain. There was divisions in the church. There was lack of unity. They ignored church discipline in a big way. They neglected what the Bible says regarding marriages. They loved their liberty more than caring for others. Their personal spiritual priorities were not important to them. The church fellowship was out of order. The church body was not serving in unity. And there was an extreme misuse of spiritual gifts. And they were confused about the resurrection of the dead. And you say, well, why are you so excited about that? Because the Bible just tells us the truth. And because of that, because of they were out of order, there's corrective words that are given to the Corinthian church. And because of the correction that's given, I'm learning things that I don't want to see happen in our fellowship and in our lives. And we learn from this. Chapter 15, there's 58 verses. They're devoted entirely to the resurrection. For without the resurrection, listen up. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity, and this gathering together would be a waste of time. You say, okay, wait just a second. You mean just the fact of the resurrection would make that difference? Absolutely. Because if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. And if we're still in our sins, there's no hope. And if there's no hope, that means there's no heaven. And if there's no heaven, then what's the purpose? Even later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul would speak about, in other words, well, what is life? If you don't have that purpose, even in Ecclesiastes, what do? You eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's, what purpose do you have? And so the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the significance of the gospel is of paramount importance today in this message. We need to bring forth the gospel message today unlike any other time. Nothing is going to change. Nothing that you do or say can change the direction that things are going. But the Lord can, through your words, through the message of the gospel. Now, Jesus was clear many times in his ministry prior to going to the cross. In Matthew 16:21, it said Jesus began to show his disciples that he should go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised on the third day. So he's showing them. Later in Mark 8:31, he teaches them. Jesus teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again from the dead. What are you saying? I'm saying that the message of the resurrection is something that started in Genesis chapter 3:15, is when it was first announced that there's going to be the need for the salvation and a Savior would come. So after sin entered the world, the remedy was given to us in Jesus Christ, and it's all the way through. Jesus would be speaking in Matthew chapter 12. They came to him and said, Teacher, you know, you've been doing so many miracles and so many signs, but we want the dynamite sign of all. We want a sign to really believe that you're authentic. Can you believe it? After all the things he's done, he stopped the storm waters. He's healed people that couldn't see, that had leprosy. So many things. It says, if everything was recorded, listen, in John's gospel, it tells us, if everything that was recorded, if everything was recorded that Jesus did, all the signs and wonders, all the things that he did, the libraries of the world could not contain it if it was all recorded. What we get in this book, the Bible, is what he wants us to get. But he's so much greater. and so much bigger. They asked for that sign in Matthew 12, and he said, actually, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Jesus speaking, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If anyone thinks that the book of Jonah is a fairy tale, then I'm saying, wake up. And I'd almost rebuke that kind of thinking, because Jesus, of all the things that he could have used to help people understand the significance of his death, burial, and resurrection, he used Jonah. It's nothing that was a make-believe mythical story. It's very factual and very real, and we're so thankful for that. Now, even Jesus, in a very personal way, he attended a funeral. So he attended a funeral of a very close friend of his. It was Lazarus. Lazarus had died while Jesus was away ministering. It took Jesus 4 days to get to the location. Lazarus was already buried in a tomb. But Jesus used the opportunity to bring forth again what we're saying today. What are we saying? We're saying the gospel. What is the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference in the world, because without the gospel, what is life's purpose today? And so when he came to Mary and Martha, he had a communication with them. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He ends that sentence with a question. And I'll end that sentence with a question right now. And it's a question that we all need to answer. Yes, you may believe that there was this person, Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again from the dead. And so intellectually, you believe that. So you pass the test. You say, yes, I believe. But is it just your intellectual belief? Is it just an intellectual assent? In other words, I acknowledge that and I know that, but there's not a life-transforming belief. You're not putting your faith in that truth, and there's a big difference to that completely. When we look and see, perhaps one of the most staggering statistics I came across is from Barna Research. Barna Research says, here it is, the fact is that only 2% of the American population believes that Easter is the most important, significant holiday of their faith. Listen, we enjoy Christmas and we sing those songs of Christmas, but Christmas means nothing to us if there wasn't Easter, if there wasn't the Savior that went to the cross to die for our sins and was buried, rose again, and is alive today. Yes, there was a Creator who came to a crib, who went to a cross to die for our sins. And he's in heaven, and he's drawing us to himself through his Holy Spirit. The beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, it spoke about the message of the cross. In chapter 15, it speaks about the message of the resurrection. Christianity is not a speculative religion. It's based on facts that are non-negotiable facts. Christianity stands or falls on the presence or absence of a dead man. I want to report today, he's alive. It's interesting because I wrote some things a while back, and there's a few paragraphs. I'm going to read them, but it allows you to hear my heart regarding the significance of the day in which we live and the call that God has given to us, because we're living in what could easily be the last days before Christ comes back, and he is coming. Here's what I wrote. Some believe that Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Lucifer, conceived in heaven by a celestial mother. Some believe that Jesus Christ was created by God as Michael the Archangel and now lives as an immaterial spirit creature. And some believe, and this is the Muslim faith, that if you declare Jesus Christ to be God, you'll commit the one unforgivable sin. Even nations design their sovereign deities and in the name of God, legislate ungodly laws to make life, to take life, to change life, and to pervert the purposes of life designed by God himself. Jesus Christ does not stand in a long line of spiritual masters. He stands alone as the eternal God who came to earth as God in human flesh. He is not some religious wannabe. He is the great I am. The way to heaven is wide enough to include you and me, and yet it's narrow enough to exclude all other designer gods man-made deities and false religions. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus again asked that question, do you believe this? During his life on earth, many opened their condescending mouth against him. Jesus was called a devil, a drunkard, a blasphemer, an illegitimate child. He would be beaten beyond recognition, crowned with skull-piercing thorns, nailed to a cross, and speared through the heart. Instead of prosecuting his persecutors, he extended an eternal pardon for all their sins. The offended offered forgiveness for all the sins of the world. Since his resurrection and from the dead, and there's this tremendous misrepresentation of Christ today. The blasphemous words and perversion of his life continue in full amplification to this very day. You might recall the Da Vinci Code. It depicted Jesus as just a mortal man who married and fathered children. You might remember the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, and it portrays Jesus as being overwhelmed with sexual lust. The National Endowment for the Arts, which we fund as taxpayers, funded a rendering of Jesus on the cross sunk in a bottle of urine. And if you think about it, most Oscar-nominated movies for Best Picture repeatedly use the name of God in a very abusive and profane manner. Those who choose to follow Christ-like lifestyle today are persistently ridiculed in the media. Biblical truths are regarded as irrelevant on college campuses, and the name Jesus cannot be used publicly in a prayer. But it is acceptable to openly profane his name when you're not praying. Jesus is our insulted Savior who willingly gave his life as a ransom to save the world from eternal condemnation. The most powerful proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is a life changed by the grace of God. When those who once strongly opposed the truth of God now live a surrendered life under the lordship of Jesus Christ and his word, who can deny such a great salvation? And that's where we're at. God is calling us. He's taking this ministry today in this word of the life of the Apostle Paul, and he's helping us understand that Christ literally came. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. It's the great news. It's interesting this week because what I just said, it is amplifying. It is moving forward in a powerful way. Quoting from KTTH Radio out of Seattle, Governor Inslee compares the unvaccinated to domestic terrorists with time bombs in their backpacks. That's a quotation. Now, when I heard that, I consider that to be hate speech against citizens of our state who have a constitutional right to make choices based on religious convictions. Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof it. So I went online just to do a little bit more research, if you want to play hardball. So under the CDC, and taking what some would say, we just follow the science. Well, the science, I wanted to find out how many abortions have been taking place in the term of our governor. So since 2013 to 2021, moving into this next year, equals 9 years. In Washington state, through those series of years, there's over 17,000 abortions per year, according to the CDC. So if you take 9 years times 17,000, that's 153,000 children have been killed in the womb under this administration. As related to COVID-related deaths, 9,554. I'm just saying that things are out of order. Things are out of order. And I'm just bringing forth facts. And I'm saying that when I see that, what does that mean? That means that our governor needs to get saved and many people that are in the administration. That means we have an opportunity to bring forth the gospel, not to shy away, not to be afraid, but to do what God's asked us to do, and to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, long introduction. Thanks for your patience. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what gospel means. It means good news. So first of all, if you're going to say you got good news, that means you have to have bad news. It just goes to show. I mean, you can't have good news unless you have bad news. The bad news is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are headed to hell. That's the bad news. But the good news is someone came to save us. That's the good news. So he says, the good news is the gospel because of the resurrection. That's what makes it good news. He says, I'm going to preach to you this gospel. It's interesting how many people are willing to bow down to relics, but not bow down to Jesus, which you've received, in which you stand. And this idea of standing, it's a sense of stability. It's a sense of security. We stand on the gospel truth. So when we're bringing forth this message today and every time that we're together, it's based upon the gospel truth. Again, if there was no gospel, there is no good news. All there is bad news. If there is no gospel, there is no salvation. And it tells us, even in this chapter, we're worst of all people for gathering together. Under what pretense would we be gathering together? Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. He's telling us, stand fast in the faith. In verse 2, by which you are saved. And this idea of saved is salvation takes place. So we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. I was saved in 1978, done deal. I don't keep getting saved. I was saved. It's a done deal. Praise God for that. But God in my life is continuing to save me from doing stupid things through his word and through the Holy Spirit. Just the presence of God is a saving presence in many ways. Not saving for salvation. That was complete. And then when I die, I will be saved, that I will rejoice in what God's provided for us and for all who believe. Verse 2 again, if you hold fast that word, and the evidence is holding on to the word of God. One thing we need to, I think, understand, most all of us admittedly have times of frustration in our spiritual life. We're not praying, we're not reading, we're not in fellowship, we're just misdirected in many different ways, and we got to change it and get back. And during that time, an attack comes on, and it's a spiritual attack. And the enemy wants to drive you away, wants to condemn you, wants to make you feel terrible and miserable and wretched. I believe that during those times, God is just saying, come close to me. Just, he's drawing you to himself. And that's what he's speaking about. He wants us to hold fast to him. He is the word. Hold on to him. You know, when you reach back and you thank God, you humble yourself and say, Lord, I want to go your way like never before. But you'll come to realize how he was actually holding you during all those difficult times. You've seen that poem, and it's, I think, Footprints in the Sand, where they're saying, during the most difficult time when I'm looking, all I see on the sand is just one set of footprints. Where were you? And it says, where was I? I was the one carrying you. The Lord says, those are my footprints, not yours, because I was carrying you during that difficult time. And he's telling us that if we don't really believe in the word of God, in the gospel, that it's in vain. It's of no use. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first all that I had received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And some might come with a real reasonable question. Well, what does this mean? Why would Paul be saying that which I had received? I mean, he wasn't one of those group of apostles that was with the Lord during those 3 years. Correct in your thinking. Good thought that you had. But the answer is given to us in Galatians, where we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul speaking, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul hated the church. He created havoc for the church. We'll see later, he killed Christians. He broke up families. His mission was to destroy and annihilate the work of Christianity. On the road to Damascus, he was knocked to the ground. A light from heaven shone. Conversion took place, a Damascus Road conversion. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus. He did not have the advantage of the disciples that spent 3 years day in and day out with Jesus, walking, listening, watching. So the Lord Jesus took Paul away into a deserted place for about 3 years and ministered to him. He didn't get saved and then become this dynamic preacher. he needed to fall in love with Jesus and to know him and to know his word. And God communicated to him. And how blessed we are. And notice that according to the scriptures, some people will say, well, Pastor, you know, for us, you know, as a church, we're just a New Testament church, so we just bring messages from the New Testament. I would say to any pastor, shame on you. Who are you to deprive the people from the Word of God? My friends, this is the Word of God. Every bit of it is the Word of God. There's not a God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's the eternal God. And he wrote a book, and it's a library of about 66 books over a period of 1,500 years. It talks on hundreds of topics with complete unity. We need the whole Word of God. We need to be reading the Word of God. He speaks to us. One is not antiquated and the other up to speed. It is all the Word of God living and alive. And when Jesus, and through the Word of God and the Spirit of God ministering, he says, according to the scriptures, what do you think? Do you think that they had a Bible from the Christian bookstore and that they were looking at the New Testament? They were looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and they would just say everything about this resurrection, it became known from the very beginning in Genesis all the way through. And he would be saying that there's a sacrificial system put in place. There was Passover. So many pictures about the need for this Messiah to come. Think of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. We don't even get out of Genesis, not even halfway through. It's 50 chapters, chapter 22. Abraham is going up to sacrifice Isaac. Isaac, smart young fellow, he's probably in his 30s or 33 even, probably Christ-like in age. He's not some little boy. He's a full man. They could probably take down his dad at that point. He just said, Father, here's everything, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself as the Lamb of God. You see, right in the very beginning of scriptures, the need for salvation, the need for redemption, the need for the Messiah, all the way through the scriptures, Day of Pentecost and all the preaching that took place. Verse 4, as we're looking at our scriptures in verse 4, it tells us in verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I'd like to read something out of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. For any of you that have a background in Catholicism, listen to what the Word of God says. It tells us that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once and for all. That every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. You don't have to go back to a mass to re-offer and re-offer and re-offer. It's finished. It is done. It's the one offering of Christ. We need the Word of God and not the repetition of putting Christ back on the cross, on the cross, on the cross. He's not on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He's alive today. We preach a living Christ. That's who we preach. People say you're a little bit fired up today, Pastor. Listen, we're talking about life or death, the reality of life because of the gospel. Without the gospel, it's nothing. If we don't have passion about the gospel, if we're not persuaded in our own belief that this is it, this is the living truth, that if I don't believe this, if I don't embrace this, if this is not a part of my life, I'm destined to hell and not to heaven. And these prophecies were fulfilled, even Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We were all like sheep gone astray. All of us have turned, everyone, to our own way. And God and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. We've been freely justified by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Just, again, take a moment with me. Think about what we're talking about. We're talking about the gospel. It's the good news. The gospel is simply stated. Jesus Christ left heaven and came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. In 3 days, he rose from the dead. He was seen by many, many people. He ascended into heaven. He is alive today. He is the Savior. He is our only hope. When we believe in him, we have the certainty of heaven. And we know that when he comes back, we're going to be with him. And that's the true gospel. And without the gospel message, let's just be honest. If there is no gospel, if the gospel doesn't exist, therefore there's no grace, because the grace of God leads to that gospel. But if there is no gospel, your life would be entirely different. Not only would you not be here today, likely you may not even be married if you were married. If there was no gospel, if there was no grace, if there was no truth, what would your life be like? Would you even be alive? I know the direction I was headed at 25, and best case, I'd be in an orange jumpsuit now breaking hard rock somewhere if I was even alive, based on the direction headed and the velocity of living an ungodly life. It's all by the grace of God. It's all by the grace of God. And Paul is saying, and he's trying to help us understand that according to the scriptures. And it's very clear that this is true. When he died on the cross and he was buried, all this is significant. And how do you know he was buried? This is a great question. Because the Bible tells us there was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea owned a tomb near the place of crucifixion. And they took his body and put it in a tomb, a brand new tomb. And then those that were opposing Christ went to Pilate and said, or Herod, and said, he proclaimed he's going to rise from the dead. That means his buddies are probably going to come and steal him. So they put armed forces, security forces, in front of the tomb and sealed the tomb so nothing like that could happen. All this information is written for our benefit. Remember, in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not if you read your Bible, not if you make all these sacrifices and give things away, none of that. Salvation is confessing with your mouth, Lord, I'm a sinner, and you're the Savior, and I ask your forgiveness. Salvation visits such a soul. Verse 5, and then he was seen by Cephas. And Cephas is a funny name. It means Peter. And he's one of the 12. And you have to think about this, because Peter had said before his death, before Christ died, Christ says, I'm headed to the cross. And Peter said, now, these others are going to deny you. These other disciples that you're training, they're going to all deny you, but I won't. I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to stand for you. I will fight for you. I will never deny you. He went public with that. And when Christ is beaten and he's in the courtyard, bloody, beaten, crown of thorns on him, he looks over. The scriptures tell us he looks over and he sees Peter, and Peter sees Jesus. And Peter is broken because he just got done denying the Lord 3 times, and then a rooster crows. Do you imagine what it must have been like the rest of his life, every morning when a rooster crows, what he would think about? He probably thought about denial. Maybe so. But listen, there was a time where Christ rose from the dead and he says, tell Peter I'm alive. And the scriptures tell us that he went and he had fellowship individually, privately with Peter. He restored that relationship with Peter. If you are in a bad place right now, I would ask in your own heart to the Lord today, even before you leave here, quietly in your heart, say, God, I am that one. My lifestyle has been denying that you exist or that I even love you. And I ask for your forgiveness, because Jesus went and he restored Peter privately, and then he restored him publicly. He was on the beach and he asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because Peter denied him 3 times. Jesus restores relationships. Peter saw Jesus. If you were in a courtroom and if you were convicted of a crime, All they would need is one, two, maybe three people that would come in. Three people that were eyewitnesses. They put them on the stand, and they would say, you know, give that testimony. They'd ask questions. But if they gave testimonies contrary to your testimony, they said, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, if they even say that. And I don't know if they do, but anyways, you would spend probably the rest of your life, you could, in prison by those witnesses. The Bible understands that. The Bible speaks about two or three witnesses, testimonies given. And the Bible is saying, there's over 500. So imagine the courtroom, the judge would say, do you have any witnesses that he truly rose from the dead? Yes, you do, on earth. There's 500 people, more than 500. So come on up, first one up. Did you see Jesus? I saw him. Did he rise from the dead? Yes. Did he rise bodily, in a bodily form? Yes, he did. Okay, next. Okay, so the testimony is strong, brothers and sisters. We're living in a time that people report you're giving misinformation on media or information like that. No, the truth is the media is reporting misinformation. This is the true information that needs to be given. Verse 6, after he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. So that's at one gathering where Jesus presented himself. And he's saying, even as this book is written about maybe 30 years after his resurrection, about, he's saying, there's still, of those 500, most of them are still alive. If you needed a testimony today, they could testify. Some have died, but for the most part, they're still alive. Verse 7, and after he had seen, after that, he was seen by James. And the nickname of James was Camel Knees because of the way he prayed so much, and that his knees were evidence of that. Now, sometimes it's hard because in the scriptures, there's other James. So there was James and John. They were brothers. They were, you know, apostles, James and John. They were called the sons of thunder. Why? Well, at one point, they were fishermen, for one thing, and probably the way they lived, that's their sons of thunder, tough guys. But at one time in Jesus' ministry, they said to Jesus, those guys over there, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus says, boys, you know what I mean? I came to save them, not to destroy them. So they called sons of thunder. But this James, brother of John, he was killed. He was killed by Herod. It's in Acts chapter 12, I believe, with a sword. This other James is the brother of Jesus. For even, it tells us in John chapter 7, even his brothers did not believe him. You say, wait a minute. My upbringing said that Jesus didn't have any brothers or sisters. My friends, the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary had other children. It tells us in Matthew 13, 35 and 36, and it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not Iscariot, and his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? So this brother is James. He never believed in Jesus during his ministry. He didn't trust him. But it's after his resurrection. And this James, by the way, is from Jerusalem. And it's James who comes the leader of the first century church. It's not Peter. And Peter is not in Rome. It's James. And it's James in Jerusalem. It's great to have the Bible, isn't it? And just to know, that's a lot of new things today, Pastor. Well, moving ahead, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is speaking, and he's saying already in another place, I'm least of the brethren. When he's evaluating himself, he's seeing all these Christians, I'm the least of them. And concerning an apostle, I'm the least of being an apostle. And then in his last epistle, he says, I'm actually the chief of sinners. Why is he saying that? Is it a sense of false humility? No, you know that wouldn't be true with Paul. He's saying that because I believe this is true. The closer that you and I, in our walk with God, the closer we get to Jesus, the more we realize how much we need him. The more we realize, God, you've been so, so gracious to me. I knew I was saved by grace, but that was just a word when I got saved. Just like you say grace before you eat. It was just kind of a word. But you've defined that word. You've given me things, God, that I never deserved. I could never imagine. And Paul, at the end of his life, he was just so humble because of the way he persecuted the church. He tried to make havoc. He dragged off men and women, it tells us in Acts 8. In Acts 22, 4 and 5, for I persecuted the way to the death. I was binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness of me and all the council of the elders, for whom I received letters to the brethren. I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were in Jerusalem, to be punished. So he's telling us what he did to the church. Can you imagine him finding and starting all these churches and knowing that, I'm sorry, I killed your father or your mother, and damage and imprisonment, and how broken he was, and how every day it just caused him to be humble. Are there things in your life that humble you on a daily basis? Things that you appreciate the grace of God and you're just humbled that he saved you. Brings us to verse 10. But by the grace of God, that means it's undeserved, it's unmerited, it's favor from God. Can you earn the grace of God? No, because then it's not the grace of God. Do you deserve the grace of God? You know? No. It's just what God gives to us. And Paul says, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. Many of you carry burdens around right now. Difficulties, hardship, you're overwhelmed by life, by experiences, by situations. You're weighed down by that. There's things that come into your mind and emotions. You're not set free from them. It's very hard, and you just go about things. And then you wonder, well, you know, what is God's purposes? And do I have a purpose? And am I fulfilling any of God's purposes? Just all this other stuff. It's just all out there. It won't go away, and I'm trying to deal with it the best I can. You're not alone. That's life. You're not alone. But Paul would come to this biblical conclusion, and I think it's something that we can receive right now. He says, I am what I am. I'm not what you want me to be or somebody else wants me to be. I'm just, my identity is in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I'm just a follower of Christ. Have a wretched past that I have, but his grace saved me. And I'm honoring him with my life. To whom much is forgiven, there's much love that comes from your life. And can you imagine the love coming from Paul's life to these other people? And I would say today that perhaps right now, that's what's needed most in your life right now. As a follower of Jesus, for those that are saved, perhaps right now at this time, it's just saying, dear Lord, your grace that saves me, and I'm learning how your grace has sustained me. But, oh, Lord, pour out your love upon me. Pour it upon my troubled heart and my mind. Deliver me from the torment that you may feel or experience. God, I want to experience the fullness of your love and grace like never before. And Paul would say, I just am what I am. That's just God's using me. And God will use you, and he is using you. And he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And some might figure that that's a rather boastful statement. I'd like to have you maybe think differently than that. It's not a boastful statement at all. Think of how God used him to establish the kingdom, how many churches he planted throughout the world, how many mission trips he went on, how many discipleship relationships that were a part of that. He's not bragging. He's not putting up numbers. He's not being boastful by any means. I believe he's saying that my work verifies my apostleship, but what he's saying is this, and what he's saying to us is this. Listen, my life would have been totally different if it wasn't for God, for his grace, or for the gospel. Because I've been saved by the gospel, the good news. My life, Paul is saying, is not my own. Paul says, I'm all in. I'm fully given over to what God has for me and for my life. That I've made a decision. I worked hard as a Pharisee, condemning people. I understand how it is to work hard, but now I'm living under the grace of God, and I want to be as diligent and as fruitful and as faithful as God would allow me to be. He's not competing with any other apostles, and we don't compete with one another. But I hope and pray that when we're done with this life journey here, Paul said that I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. He was in it. And brothers and sisters, today might be the day where we we really come back before the Lord and we say, God, it is your gospel. Lord, it is your grace. God, there's too much of me and not enough of you in my life, in my marriage, in my family, in the calling you have for my life. God, it was all by your grace. Where would I be without your grace? I want to bring forth, you know, a life that is surrendered under your grace. I want my life to count and to matter. And I don't want to be about the things of this world. I want to be about my Father's business. Finally, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm bringing forth the message of the cross, the message of the salvation and resurrection. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One of our first missionaries that we ever knew in the early 80s that went out, he's still serving on the mission field. We support him here. You help support him because we support them through our mission and work. He has cancer and has been fighting that, but he has not pulled back by any means and is trusting God with everything. He's in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. He's been communicating with me on emails. I've been praying for him. Listen to this. He says, upon arrival, we were met by friends that I had met 2 years ago. Then the chief of the Pygmies came with a government official to talk to us about our visit. We were then brought to a local chief's house to arrange our program for that night. We were allowed to show the Jesus film in Swahili. About 80-plus people came, and about 90% of them responded to the call to give their hearts to the gospel that was presented. We do not know how many of those who responded actually understood what they were doing, but we know God was working that night, and God's working right now with us. We have the opportunity to say, Jesus, all that you want to do, by your grace and through your Spirit, I'm more surrendered now than I've ever been. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. The worship team has a final worship song. As you're standing, I have a prayer. Fathers, we are before you, and you are with us. Never leave us, never forsake us. But if you're here this morning, or you're watching online, or listening at some other point, there's something that's so important as we bring this time to a close. We would not want to leave right now with any business of God incomplete. The purpose of the gospel is to see men and women and boys and girls make a commitment to Jesus Christ, to have the certainty of salvation. Jesus says, call upon me. And that's what I'm asking, that you would do in your own heart quietly. You would say something like, dear Jesus, the gospel is the good news. I know all about the bad news, but today the good news has really captured my heart, my mind, and my emotions. I look to you, Jesus, the Savior of the world. You came, you lived a perfect life. You were crucified on a cross for my sins. You were buried. You rose again from the dead. You're alive, and you're calling me to yourself, and you're wanting to forgive me of my sins. Please forgive me now. I accept this free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, dear God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Teach me more about you. I want to live a life for your glory from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.